All right, want to get started this morning. We are doing just a little two-part series here for Easter, and I'm not preaching on Palm Sunday, even though this is Palm Sunday. I want to talk about something today that's very important and that is sometimes taken for granted, but it's actually a major stumbling point for a lot of people who are considering the Christian faith, and that is not the resurrection. We'll talk about that next Sunday. It's the death of Jesus. And we want to talk about the death of Jesus. And was he really dead? And that's why I've titled this message, Death Before Resurrection, because that's a critically important thing to understand. But before I got to that, I thought I would open up the message by sharing with you the top five April Fool's Day hoaxes of all time. Now, we just had April Fool's Day a few days ago, and these are some of the best ones that ever happened, and these are real. I'm not making any of these up, because some of you might think so. Number one, and my favorite, I'm doing them last, so I'm just numbering them just so you can keep track of them. But number one was the Swiss spaghetti harvest. And here's an actual picture. In 1957, the BBC did a news show called Panorama, and it announced that thanks to a very mild winter and a virtual elimination of the dreaded spaghetti weevil, Swiss spaghetti farmers were enjoying a bumper spaghetti crop. They accompanied this with footage of peasants pulling strands of spaghetti from the trees. There you go. And huge numbers of viewers were taken in by this. The BBC was flooded with calls from people and letters from people wanting to know how they could plant their own spaghetti trees. To this question, the BBC diplomatically replied that they should, quote, place a sprig of spaghetti in a tin of tomato sauce and hope for the best. Number two, Sid Fish. Now, some of you may have heard of this one. There's the picture. In 1985 edition of Sports Illustrated, a story was published about a new rookie pitcher who was planning to play for the Mets. His name was Sid Fish. And he could reportedly throw a baseball with startlingly pinpoint accuracy and throw it at 168 miles per hour. That's 65 miles per hour faster than anyone else has ever been able to throw a ball. Surprisingly, Sid Fish had never even played the game before. Instead, they said, he had mastered the art of the pitch in a Tibetan monastery. And this drew so many people in, and so many people got excited about it, that as you can see, George Plimpton actually wrote a novel about it. Here's another one I really love, instant color television. In 1962, there was only one television channel in Sweden, if you can believe that, and it was broadcast in black and white. Well, the station's technical expert, I'm not gonna say his name right, Kazelstensen, or whatever, I'm not Swedish, sorry, appeared on the news to announce that thanks to a new technology that they had just developed, viewers could switch their television quickly and easily from black and white to color. And it was very simple. All they had to do was pull a nylon stocking over their television screen. And they would begin to see their favorite shows in color. Stinson then proceeded to demonstrate the process. Reportedly, hundreds of thousands of people, out of a population of 7 million at that time who lived in Sweden, were taken in. But sadly, it didn't work. And of course, color TV actually only began in Sweden on April 1st, 1970. So they honored this memory by doing it on... Here's another great one. So you might remember this one, the Taco Liberty Bell. In 1996, the Taco Bell Corporation announced that it had bought the Liberty Bell from the federal government and was renaming it the Taco Liberty Bell. Hundreds of outraged citizens called up the National Historic Park in Philadelphia, where the bell is housed, to express their anger. Their nerves were only calmed when Taco Bell revealed that it was all a practical joke. You know, a few hours after they made the announcement, they had to do this because the lines were just smoking. The best line inspired by the affair came when then White House Press Secretary Mike McCurry was asked about it, and he responded that the Lincoln Memorial had also been sold, though to a different corporation, and it would now be known as the Ford Lincoln Mercury Memorial. And finally, this is my favorite. This is my favorite. Sans Serif. In 1977, a British newspaper, The Guardian, published a special 7-page supplement in honor of the 10th anniversary of Sans Serif, a small republic located in the Indian Ocean, consisting of two semicolon-shaped islands. A series of articles affectionately described the geography and the culture of this obscure nation. Its two main islands were named Uppercase and Lowercase. Its capital was Badani and its leader was General Pica, or Pica. The Guardian's phones rang all day as readers sought more information about this idyllic holiday spot. Few noticed that everything about the islands, of course, was named after the printer's terminology. And the success of this hoax is widely credited with launching the enthusiasm for April Fool's Day in the British tabloids, and it has been going on now for decades. So people actually looked at that and thought it was real. Think about that. I love it. I chose to do this introduction to this message not just because April Fool's Day was just a few days ago, but because when you talk to people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, some of them think it's like an April Fool's Day joke. I mean, this is an incredible thing to take in and believe, and that's why I'm going to spend 2 weeks talking about it, because it is the absolute core of the Christian faith. It is the foundation that everything is built upon, and if Jesus didn't die, and if he didn't come back to life, then everything we're doing here is not only ridiculous, not only foolish, but it's actually offensive to God. And so we need to take this very seriously and think about it, and that's what we're going to do today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you that you are a God of truth, that you love the truth, that you tell us the truth, and that you want us to be not only seekers of truth, but people who live the truth out in our lives. This morning, Father, we come to you asking you to show us the truth from your word. Help us to come to see, understand, and appreciate the impact that the death of Jesus was designed to have in our lives. Speak to us today through your scriptures. Spirit of God, move in our midst and touch our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the first thing we want to ask. The first question is, what was behind the stone? You all know the story. Jesus was crucified, and they took his body down, and they wrapped him up, and they stuck him in a grave, and they rolled a big stone in front of it. Boom. Okay. What's behind the stone? Well, the first thing that the Bible tells us that was behind the stone is a dead body. Look at this. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. The Bible makes it really clear that Jesus was dead. Really dead, you know. Sometimes when we think of Bible characters, we view them through this romantic haze and this kind of mythological point of view. But no, Jesus was a real man. He really lived. He really died. He was really dead. And you'll notice that Pilate was surprised he died so quickly. Now, what happened there? I've heard some people comment on this and say, well, Jesus was weak and he wasn't very strong. That's not actually true. As a carpenter, he was probably in very good shape. But you have to remember that Jesus had been scourged, which was called the halfway death by the Romans. He'd been beaten twice, he'd been crucified, and he'd been stabbed with a spear. By the morning of that first Easter, Jesus had gone without food and water for nearly 4 days. Now, by anyone's perspective looking at that, it's clear that Jesus was in a weakened state when he was crucified and that he died quickly. When he was stabbed, John says that both blood and water came out of the wound, and John makes it a point of telling us that. And doctors say the only way that could have happened was if the sac of water which surrounds the heart was pierced by the wound and by the spear, and the blood that was resting in the bottom of the heart, the two bottom chambers of the heart when you die, there's blood there, and the water that surrounded it would then come out of the wound. And furthermore, we know Jesus is dead because of the burial customs of the Jews. They just didn't grab somebody, oh, he's dead, let's throw him in a hole. You know, I mean, you know, all cultures have a way of checking to make sure people are dead. And what the Jews did was they would lay the body out and they would put a feather up against the nose. And they would let it sit there for 5 minutes and they would watch the feather. If the feather moved, then they would figure that the person was still alive and they would do whatever they could do to resuscitate them. If it did not move, then they knew the person was dead. And then they would proceed with their burial customs. And finally, the Roman soldiers that were there at the crucifixion of Jesus were actually probably Syrian mercenaries serving in the Roman army. They were professional soldiers. The men that did this had seen a lot of people crucified. They had seen a lot of people dead. They knew a dead body when they saw one. It's not likely they could have been easily fooled by this. Now, this fact that Jesus was dead really dead, dead like a doornail dead, okay? We're talking dead, okay? This is really important and it's really critical. People say, well, what's the big deal? Well, everything hinges on it. Everything hinges on it. Look what Paul says here. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached from you. Now, just take a look at that for just a moment. This is really important. Paul says, look, guys, I want you to remember this. This is the truth that you're standing on. This is the truth that saves you. This is what you have to believe. And he says, the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying, if you're really serious about the Christian faith, I want to remind you of what you believe. That, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. I want you to circle or underline the phrase first importance. What Paul's about to tell us in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most critical part of the gospel. This is the core, the heart of it, okay? What does he say? He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. Now, burial is a proof of death, because if you're not dead before I bury you, you're going to be dead shortly thereafter. Right? You know, I know in the movies that people claw out of their graves, but that does not happen in real life, okay? Jesus was dead. Paul says it's really important to understand that Jesus was really dead, as the scriptures say. And then he says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, if Christ wasn't really dead, according to Paul, our faith is in vain. Because what you're believing in then when it comes to the resurrection is not the return of the Savior from the dead, conquering death and hell. You're believing in a hoax. Now, a lot of people have tried to figure out how it could possibly be that he didn't really die. And there's really two main theories still to this day. These are old theories. They've been around a long time. Occasionally, someone will write an article or a book that'll kind of bring them back, and people will get all excited. But these theories have been around for a while. And the first one's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out. And that he was taken down, and that he was put in the cool tomb, and that revived him, and then he hopped up, and then he appeared to everybody as the Lord of life. Now you have to picture this. Remember, 4 days without food and water, flogged, beaten, crucified, stabbed. And then he gets up, and he's all wrapped up in over 100 pounds of burial cloth, and he jumps up out of this little niche in the tomb there, and he hobbles over to the stone, and somehow he rolls the stone aside, and he hops out, and he says, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm alive. That is so fantastic. That would be a bigger miracle than what really happened. I mean, it's not possible. There's no way. There's no way that happened. It's ridiculous. So the other people say, well, okay, it didn't happen. Here's what really happened. It wasn't Jesus on the cross. It was his double. Right. There's only one problem with that theory. There's no evidence for it at all. Zero, zilch, nada. There's no evidence that Jesus had a double or a twin or someone ran off and had plastic surgery to look like him so he could go be killed by the Romans. And if it was his double, who was this guy? Who's going to do this? Nobody. Ridiculous. It's just a desperate attempt to escape the facts of history that's found in Scripture. The fact is that behind that tomb, on the night before the first Easter morning, there was a dead body. Really clinically, absolutely dead. But that's not the only thing that was behind that stone. The second thing that was behind that stone was a dead religion. I don't know how the end got down there, but apparently my PowerPoint and the church computer's PowerPoint isn't agreeing together. What is religion, anyway? Some of you would look at me and think that I'm a religious person. Boy, would you be wrong. Religion is a way that mankind develops to reach God. Now, if you study world religions, and Pastor Brian teaches world religions, so he can fill you in on all this, and he'll talk to you all day about it, even if you don't want him to. But all religions have certain things in common, although they have a lot of differences as well. But the basis behind most religions is I have to do certain things in order to find God and then please God or placate God. For example, I just came back from Myanmar, as you know. In Myanmar, every mountain has a god. That's what, and the Buddhists want to build their pagodas on the mountains because of that. And every village has a god. And so every village then has to do certain things at different times of the year to placate the god of their village. And sometimes when you go preach the gospel in those villages, people will get mad at you and attack you because the god of the village isn't happy that you're bringing in this new god. And so that's just an example of how men create these things, and then they have to figure out, how do I reach God? How do I please God? How do I placate the gods? How do I, you know, do this? But look what Jesus said. This is a great passage in John chapter 6. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Now that is a great question. It's a very Jewish question. It's a very religious question. It may be a question many of you have, or maybe in the past you have. What do I have to do to please God? The Jews are saying, okay, what do we have to do? They're Jews. They live by the law. Now Jesus is coming talking about new stuff, so they're thinking, okay, maybe there's some new stuff I've got to do. Tell me what it is. I'll put it on my to-do list. Then I'll do it, and then God will be pleased with me and everything will be fine. See, that's why we love religion, because it really is a way to control God. Now, that may sound strange to you, because like the people in Myanmar, they're placating the village gods, but in a sense, it's a way to control God, because it's an outward thing. Okay, if I do this, I kill this calf, I do this thing over here, whatever, then God's okay for a while. He doesn't get into my heart. He doesn't mess with my attitudes. He doesn't mess with my feelings, my emotions, the way Christianity does. You know, I can placate the gods or God outwardly, and all of my lust and my hatred and my jealousy and my insecurities, oh, they're still fine inside me. God doesn't get in here. I want to keep him out there. God's kind of safe out there. You let him in here, it gets a little dangerous. It gets way too personal. Mankind wants a God that they can just do 1, 2, 3, 4, and then they're fine with him. Unfortunately, that's not the God who exists. Look what Jesus said. He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one he has sent. When Jesus said that, that was the death knell of religion. Because he's saying, look guys, God wants you to believe in him. And that is the beginning of welcoming God into your heart and into your life. The Christian faith is something that takes place inwardly and outwardly, but it starts inside and works its way out. It does not start outside and work its way in the sense of I look good, I act like a Christian, and then maybe someday I'll really believe it. No, it has to start in the heart, and then it comes out that way. So there was a dead religion. Religion died on the cross. There was another thing behind that stone, and that was a dead way of salvation. Now, mankind had both rejected Jesus, as you've read the Gospels, you know this, always arguing with him, fighting him, misunderstanding him, and then they killed him. We killed Jesus. And on that morning before the first resurrection day, every hope of mankind for salvation lay dead in that tomb. Now, people didn't know that, but that doesn't change the fact. We killed the Messiah. We killed the one God sent to save us. And in doing so, we were killing ourselves. And we were killing the only way to God. And that's what lay behind that stone. Take a look at this passage. You're familiar with this scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world in order that the world might be saved through him, but that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's a hard passage to deal with, really. We love quoting the first verse, John 3:16. You hear that all the time. You don't necessarily hear 17, 18, and 19 quoted too much. Because it talks about this relationship that God wants to have with us. Why did people reject Jesus? Why do we today reject God? Because he's inconvenient? Because he's too personal? Because he wants me to change? Because if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to make me unpopular in a lot of circles. When I stand up and say, that's wrong. Oh, then I'm bad and I'm evil and I'm judgmental and I'm a horrible person. Well, nobody wants that, so we want to change God, but God doesn't change. And when Jesus was dead, lying behind that stone that day, he was gone, and the way of salvation was gone with him. And if that's where the story ended, that would be the end for all of us. But thank God, that's not where the story ends, as you know. Because there was not only something behind the stone, there was the fact that there was a moving stone, and only God could have moved it. I have no idea why my caps are gone on my fill-ins there, but I'll work on that next week. Capitalize it on your outline there, folks. Take a look at this. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, why do I say only God could have moved that stone? Well, first of all, it was guarded. There were at least four trained professional Roman legionaries, probably Syrian mercenaries, that were by the tomb. There may have been up to 16. We don't actually know. Because Paul Pilate says is you have a guard. So we're not sure how much of a detachment they sent, but there was a minimum of four. May have been 16. They were well aware that neglecting your duty could get you into deep, deep trouble. So they were probably staying on their toes, and they were paying attention. And then you come to the stone itself. The stone, the Hebrew word for this stone is golel. It means big, huge stone. It's a huge stone. Probably weighed several tons. That's what most engineers looking at the tomb and doing measurements figure out. So it was really big, and it was heavy, and it was sitting in the little groove they cut to hold the stone so that it wouldn't roll. And then there's the position of the stone. There's some indications in the Greek language here that the stone was rolled away, not just kind of inched or moved. And actually, in Mark, it actually means to roll upward, as if it was rolled up and out of that tomb, and maybe even uphill. And the word in John, the Gospel of John, means to pick up and carry away. So the stone may have been rolled quite a distance from the tomb. You've all seen the drawings where it's like half over the door or just off the door, and that may have been it, but it could have been yards away, for all we know. It was moved, and only God could have done that. There's no way the disciples were going to show up and sword fight with the Roman legionaries and roll the stone away. That wasn't happening. Nobody was going to mess with them. There's no way anybody could have moved that stone, save God himself. And now here's my question for you. Why was it moved? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why was the stone moved? Well, here's my answer to you. I've got two answers. One, it was not moved to let Christ out. Jesus didn't need any help getting anywhere. Look at this passage about Jesus after the resurrection. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I love these resurrection appearances of Jesus. They're so cool. You imagine, the disciples, they're still afraid. The authorities are still after them. They're in a room. The doors are locked. The windows are closed. They're all shut up. They're safe. Nobody can see them, and then all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Ding! How did he get there? And I love what he says. He says, "Peace." Yeah, thanks. After you give me a heart attack, Lord, popping up out of nowhere. You know, you can imagine how they reacted. They hadn't seen Star Trek, so they didn't even know about beaming people in. I mean, this was like a total shock to these guys. He's like, "Peace." Yeah, thanks, Lord. How did he do that? Well, it's not magic. It's actually physics. In physics, if you align the molecules of anything properly, theoretically, you can pass it through anything else. So for God to do this is not a problem scientifically. It's just having the ability to do it. And of course, God has the power. Jesus didn't need the stone moved to get out. He could have gotten out of that tomb anytime he wanted in any number of ways. So why was it moved? It was moved to let us in. That's why. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." I want you to underline that expression or circle it. "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." The stone was moved to give us access to God through Jesus Christ. Notice the angel says, "He's not here, but come on in and look so you can see for yourself." God wanted to give clear evidence to base our faith on that Jesus, who had been dead, was now alive. And he did it by moving the stone, by bringing people in, by saying, "Look and see yourself." How different that is from the way religion usually works. Religion in the world usually asks you to believe things, but it will not give you any evidence for it. There's a place in Ethiopia, a little building, that's guarded 24 hours a day. It's fenced off. Inside that building, they say, is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, no one's been in that building except one man, and he's the guard. And when he dies, another man takes his place, and he's the only one that ever sees it. No one knows what's in there, but it's an article of faith in the Ethiopian church that that's in there, and they believe that. But no one can see it. God's not like that. God doesn't say, okay, this is it. I want you to believe this, but I won't tell you why. No, he says, go on, look, see for yourself. And then write it down so that future generations can see your written testimony that this actually happened. God wants to give us evidence. And there's only really basically three possible reactions to this. One is unbelief. And there was plenty of that going around. Look at this passage. While they were going, behold, some of the guards went to the city and told the chief priests what had taken place. And they had assembled the elders and taken counsel. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, the reaction of many of us today, knowing some of the evidence of scriptures, is to just ignore it. And I know people that know this, but they just won't engage it. They will not consider it. And it amazes me when I read the Gospels how these religious leaders, some of them had been there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. They'd seen people that he had healed. They'd heard him teach, and never once did they even give themselves a second to stop and consider if maybe this was God's son. They were firm in their unbelief. Because unbelief is not doubt. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Faith is saying, I choose to believe this. Unbelief is saying, I choose not to believe this. It's a choice, and it's a stand that you take. And many people, when they hear about the resurrection of Jesus, they take a stand, and they say, nope, I don't believe it. Now, most people, if they honestly examine the evidence in Scripture and history and look everything and study everything, they will come, if they're honest and open to it, they will come to a place where they will put their faith in Christ. But many people won't do that. They simply say, no, I won't believe it. I won't believe it. And we do that all the time with all kinds of things in our lives. You know, people won't believe they have an alcohol problem. They don't believe they have a drug problem. They won't believe they have a marriage problem. You know, I've counseled a lot of people in my time in the ministry, and it's always amazing to me when you sit down with a couple that will come in, and usually couples don't come to talk to you because usually only one of them wants to, but occasionally you'll get both of them. And one of the questions which I'll ask sometimes is, well, how would you rate your marriage? How do you see your marriage? And, you know, when one of them rates it as an 8 or a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being really great, and the other one rates it as a 4 or 5, and then the person that rated it as an 8 argues with the person that rated it as a 4. Hello. That may be why they're rating it that way. You've got a problem. I don't care if you don't believe it. It's there. Okay? Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world. He rose from the dead. If I don't believe it, doesn't change a thing. I don't have to believe it for it to be true. But this is the first kind of reaction you see from people. There's another reaction, which I love, and this is wondering. And look at this passage. I love this. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there. Notice Jesus was wrapped in strips of linen. Okay, strips. He was not wrapped in one big long tarp a la, the Shroud of Turin. He was wrapped in strips, okay, of linen. Peter sees this, lying there by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. I wonder what happened, Peter said. Peter didn't disbelieve it. He just wasn't really sure about what had happened. He's scratching his head. He's going, huh. Now, some of you may be in that place. That's a good place to be. If you're wondering, that's a great place to be because we can sit down with you and help you look at all kinds of historical facts in Scripture to help answer the question about what really happened on that first Easter morning. Yeah, doubting, you see, is not unbelief. There's a lot of preachers running around today using the term doubt and unbelief as if they're the same thing when they're not. Doubt is being unsure of something. I'm not sure that it did happen. I'm not sure it didn't happen. I don't really know. That was Peter. Peter walked away from the tomb going, gee, wonder what happened. That's the second kind of reaction you can have. If you're at that point, that's great. Please come talk to me or Pastor Brian or anybody here and just say, you know, I'm not sure about this. Can you help me out? Let's talk about it. Let's look what the Bible has to say. Let's check it out. Because that's how you learn. That's how you grow. And every single person that's ever been a Christian at some point wondered about it and had to come to that place where then they put their faith in Christ. So the second reaction is wondering. And the third reaction, well, that's the one you hear most about. That's belief. Notice the difference between John and Peter. Peter walked away going, what happened? But look at this. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. John got it. John apparently remembered a lot of things Jesus said. And when he saw the strips of linen and he saw the empty tomb, then it clicked for him. Jesus said he was going to be killed. And he said he was going to rise from the dead. And he's not here. So what's the only logical conclusion you can draw? He's alive. Holy smokes. It lit John up. He got it. He believed. That's the response, of course, God wants. And if you are having that response to this, then let me share with you something which I like to use, which just kind of basically describes how to become a Christian, what God wants you to do. And I'm just using the word basis as an acrostic for this, okay? And the first thing you've got to do is what I just said. You've got to believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, and he showed he was God by coming back to life again. That's the point of Easter. And at some point, I have to come to the point, if I'm an honest person, where I'm either going to say I believe it or I don't believe it. You got to make a choice. Jesus never lets you sit on the fence. This whole, well, he was a good man, he was a great teacher. Baloney. He said he was God. That does away, as C.S. Lewis pointed out a long time ago, with the whole good man thing. Jesus was either who he said he was, or he was a nut, or he was a liar. He's a horrible person who's caused millions of people, literally, to die who didn't have to die because they believed in him. Good men don't do that. So, do I believe? Well, then I've got to, A, accept. I've got to accept Christ as Lord of my life, and I've got to accept his free forgiveness for my sins. This is personalizing your faith. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe Jesus has died on the cross and came back from dead and all that. Yeah, that's great. That's cool. That's not personal, though. The A in basis stands for when I get personal with God and I say, okay, Jesus, now you're going to be the Lord of my life, and I'm believing you're washing away my sin, and I'm giving my life to you. Now it gets personal. And then the first S, which stands for switch. I've got to switch to God's plan for my life. I've got to turn my life around, and I've got to start living for God and stop living for me. The I in basis stands for inform. You got to inform others of your decision. You know, it's interesting that I hear people sometimes will say, well, you know, religion is such a private, personal thing that we don't want to talk about it. Well, maybe you don't want to talk about it, but God says you have to talk about it. God says you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and it needs to be public. The Christian faith is not something you hide in a little closet. It's not something you ram down other people's throats either, but it's something that's part of my life. And so, sure, I tell people I believe in Jesus because he's my Lord. Why wouldn't I tell him? You know, think about it this way, those of you that are married. If you were married and you never told anybody who your husband or wife was, how happy would they be with you? Not very. God wants you to be able to tell people about Jesus the same way you tell people about your husband or your wife. And finally, the final S in the word basis, if you want to build your spiritual basis, is submerge yourself in Christ. This is to be baptized into Christ. And that one word sums up how we respond to the good news that Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. Now this morning, you have a chance to make that choice right where you're sitting, right here, right now. If you're not ready to make that choice, then I hope you'll make another choice, and that is to get the information that you need to learn more about God so that you can give your life to Christ. Like I said, what better day to be baptized than Easter Sunday? If you have any questions or thoughts or whatever, you come and talk to us. We're not going to jump all over you. I'm not going to grab you and drag you down here and have Pastor Brian help me throw you in the baptistry. You know, we're not going to do anything like that to you. You're safe. It's okay. But we will talk with you and try to answer your questions, and then the ball's in your court. And whatever you want to do with the gospel is up to you. Now, we're going to pray in just a moment. But before we do, I want to remind you something. If you're a first-time visitor here today, or if maybe you've been here before, but you didn't get any of our visitors' packets, in the back, we're going to have that guy right back there. Stand up, Tom, so everybody can see you. That's the guy to go see because he has the visitors' packets. He's a star now. You can see him. We want you to have a visitor's packet. It'll tell you more about our church. And if you have any questions, call us. We'd love to hear from you. So I'd like to ask you all to stand with me, please. We're going to say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus did die. He died because he loved us. He died because I needed him to die. He died so that my sins could be forgiven. But oh, Lord, we thank you even more that he didn't stay in the grave, that he's alive, and that we have this time of year to celebrate that new life. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's struggling with making that decision, I pray you would help us help them to have their questions answered so that they're ready to take that step of faith, to cross that line, and to give their hearts and lives to Jesus. Lord, I just pray your Spirit would touch their hearts right now. And Father, for those of us that have made that choice, I pray you will help us live it out like never before in this Easter season. Let us become powerful light of your love and grace in a dark world that grows ever darker. Touch us and use us, Lord, as instruments of your peace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.